So this week, looking through some notes that I had for Amos that I had preached through before, was interesting as I looked through some notes and listened to some things that I had, other messages had been recorded. One of the things I said about Amos, I had like some arrows pointed and some stuff circled and said, like, this is terrifying to a degree. I think when you read through Amos today, I hope that it unsettles us a bit. I hope that it, one of the things that I think happens is we forget sometimes, maybe not, it's so subtle, but we forget that the things that we read in the scripture were written by real people in real times, in real places, going through real circumstances in their lives, right? Like, I think sometimes we forget, and that's why when we look at when we're going through the Gospels, or when we're going through the book of Acts, or when we have the opportunity to show a map or to show some ancient ruins or something, I like to remind us with some tangible type things that say, look, I want you to be reminded that these were real men and women who were going through this, who didn't have 2,000 years of church history to be able to unpack some of these things. And if it's possible this morning, I would like it if you would try to find yourself in the sandals, as it were, of people who lived in Israel in the time of King Uzziah, which would be around, I mean, Amos prophesies somewhere between, I mean, this is a really wide range. Most of the time when you read through commentary or you read through some breakdown of the book, you get a little more narrow spacing. This is from 793 to 739. So they're like somewhere in this half a century is when he lived and prophesied. But I think when you look at that 8th century, somewhere in the mid-8th century, you've got if you could find yourself in Israel at that time, this is when Amos is going to be prophesying. Now, it's interesting because Amos, he's a farmer. He's a fig tree farmer, which you don't know exactly what that looks like. He's a shepherd, and so he's a guy who's out working his land, and God calls him to this, and it's interesting as Amos's life unfolds and the message of Amos unfolds, there's some times where you get the sense, I mean, very plainly so, that Amos is like, I didn't ask to do this. Like, this isn't something that I've invented. This isn't something that I had planned to do. This is something the Lord had called me to say and do. And so, as you look through this, I want you to be reminded that these are real people who are hearing this message for the first time. I want you to imagine that you're in Israel. The kingdom is divided at this point still. There is the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, and there's the southern kingdom made up of two tribes. And it's a relatively prosperous time for Israel. Babylon isn't a world power. The Assyrians are dwindling. And so there's not really a threat. There's always a threat if you're Israel, but there's not a real pressing threat. Economically, politically, things are going okay. They're under King Jeroboam, and Jeroboam is a guy that he's successful as it goes in the realm of politically and economically, but the spiritual side of things, Jeroboam didn't get exactly right. There's a lot of high places around. There's a place called Bethel where there are groves and up in the hills where they would go and worship, offer sacrifice. That's going on under Jeroboam. But relatively speaking, it's a time of peace and ease and prosper for the Israelites. And I want you to imagine that you're a part of a people who have a history of war, a history of Exodus, a history of fear in some respects. And you're in a time of peace. You're taking a collective breath. Things are going okay for you. At least until Amos comes onto the scene, this farmer. Now, it's important to note that he is a farmer in the southern part of the kingdom, right? He is in the bottom two tribes, but he travels north into Israel. He heads up to Bethel, and this is where he's going to prophesy. So you've got a farmer by the name of Amos. And so let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so he gives us the time and whose kings that he's prophesying, gives us the place that he was in Judah. And so let's take a minute and pray this one before we jump in. Father, I just want to say thank you for the life of Amos. God, I'm thankful that you call men and women out of ordinary everyday life to be to be voices in the wilderness, so to speak, God, to be a light in a dark world. And I don't know that that's changed still to this day, God, although the method and the message may have changed, the one message that overrides all the individual, particular, specific messages that we have a king. We have a great God who loves us, who lives in covenant with us, and died to rescue us from our sin. And God, that is still true today, and that is still the gospel that we preach. And so I know that you still call men and women to be witnesses to that. And I pray that you would give us encouragement, you would give us strength to do that. You might also convict us today, God, of some of the same things you convicted your people of through the prophet Amos. In Jesus' name, amen. So Amos is called to go from the southern half of the kingdom up to Bethel in Israel to prophesy. Now he heads up, and as he heads up there, the book can be divided into three. It can be divided several different ways, but I've divided it that chapters 1 and 2 are essentially prophecies against Israel's enemies. So we want to kind of start there. Then in chapter 1, verses, if you go all the way through chapter 2, 3, God is announcing judgment on surrounding nations, right? He's surrounding the surrounding. So if you look at a map, which I didn't bring a map, and I just said I love maps, but I didn't bring a map. There's Gaza, Damascus, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah. Now, if you look at this on a map, they are completely surrounded, right? These are the people that completely surround them. So you've got a prophet from Judah who heads up to Israel, and now you've got God condemning the nations that are surrounding you. This is good news if you're Israel. This is good news. This is the kind of thing that you're like, now these people who've been around us, who have historically caused us problems, God is condemning them. I like this Amos fella. I'm glad you came to town. And so he condemns all these nations around him and tells the Israelites how God is going to judge the surrounding six nations. And then we get into chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and it says this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked, so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So it's closer to home now. You've got the Israelites who are living in relative prosperity and peace, and God announces judgment on the surrounding six nations, and this is good news for the Israelites. And then the farmer Amos says, oh, and God has some things to say against Judah, the southern half of the kingdom that you've separated yourself from, that God is going to devour them with fire because they've broken covenant, they've disobeyed the law, they've believed lies, that they've kind of, again, I've said it once, I've said it 100 times, that they've forsaken living as God's people in God's world, God's way. They're doing it their own way. And God says, I'm not going to let you live like that. So he's going to bring judgment on Judah. Now, if you're Israel, it doesn't get a whole lot sweeter than this, does it? Like, you're living in peace. Things are pretty prosperous. There's no armies at your gate. And God is going to judge the surrounding six nations and the other half of the kingdom that you've survived a civil war with. Things are going well for the Israelites. They might be smiling at this point because God is going to take care of all these people. God is... Through Amos, God is preaching judgment for other people. Now, let's be honest. If there's ever preaching we can get behind, it's people preaching judgment about those people, right? I mean, let's be honest. I'd much rather preach about the other than preach about me. I'd much rather hear a sermon. Well, maybe not. If I'm really... being honest, what I really want, what I really desire is to know the word and to be convicted by it. But when I'm not really looking to follow God all that closely, I'd rather hear a sermon that I think is convicting maybe the front row here, and not so much me, right? And there's sometimes when you sit in these pews, and I know this, I don't know why my voice cracked, I'm not 13, but I know there's times where I'm sitting in the pews, I've sat there, and I hear a message, and I go, oh, this is good. You know who needs to hear this, right? Joe needs to hear this. Bob needs to hear that. And like you can look even across the church. I'm like, I hope you're listening because this is for you. And all the time, God's going, well, how about you? So this is what's happening. The Israelites are going, oh, Moab, about to get smoked, right? Or whatever, right? And like, I can't wait. God's going to bring down the hammer. Oh, God's gonna smite Judah. This is good news. Then Amos goes, next page. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample ahead of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. And it's really good news to hear that God's going to judge the surrounding six. It's great news that God's going to judge Judah, going to show them who's right in this kingdom division. And then Amos says, I've got some things to say to you, Israel. And Amos is a little more detailed here with Israel. He says, listen, I'm going to summarize what we just read and say, listen, like, you say that you trust the Lord. You say that you're living in covenant with him, but the way that you're treating others, the way that you're acting, the way that you're living, the way the decisions you're making, like, your faith is not affecting the way that you live at all. Like, you've got a covenant in word alone, but your life is not being transformed by the truth of God. You're not living like the people of God. You're living any way that you want. You're living as selfish people. You're living as selfish, self-centered men and women who think that they've rescued themselves by their own hand. They've forgotten that. He says, didn't I deliver you? Didn't I bring you out of Egypt? Didn't I raise up some of your men, your sons? I raised them up as prophets. And now you're telling them, oh, don't prophesy. Nazarites are young men who were set aside from birth to say, you're not going to cut your hair. You're not going to ever touch wine. And they're saying, you told the Nazarites to drink wine. These men that were supposed to be set apart, they're supposed to be sanctified, they're supposed to be set aside for my service, and you're just disregarding all of that. That, like, you want to live as God's people and get the benefits of God's people, but you don't want to live the way that I command you. And why would you treat me like this? Why would you treat me like this? I've been gracious to you. I've rescued you. I've delivered you. I've provided for you. I've called you. I've satisfied you. And now, because you've been so satisfied, because I've given you so much, I've met all of your needs, because I've protected you, because I've delivered you, because I've set you free, you don't need me anymore, Israel. Now, this is a prophet from Judah who's in Bethel, who says, God's going to judge the nations around you, to which they applaud. God's going to judge the southern nation, to which they applaud. Now, Amos will go on a few chapters about how God is going to correct the Israelites. And they will stand in silence. They won't applaud. In chapter 3, he begins to unpack Israel's guilt and their punishment. He says this in Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Therefore, remember we've said anytime you see therefore, you have to ask yourself what it's there for, right? So you go back and why is he going to punish them for all their iniquities? Because out of all the families of the earth, he's known them alone. What does that mean? He says, out of everybody on the planet, you're my unique covenant people. Out of all the families of the earth, this is language that harkens back to Genesis, to the covenant with Abram. When he made this covenant with Abraham, and he says, out of all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. He calls Abram because for a reason we may never know. Out of God's sovereignty, out of his love, out of his great providence, he calls Abram because Abram comes out of a pagan world. And he calls Abram and says, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to live in a covenant with you. Abram cuts a covenant, God walks through it for Abram, for him as well. And he says, you stop living as covenant people. You stop living the promise that you've made. I've known you. You are a peculiar people. You're a strange people. We have this unique relationship. Out of everybody on the earth, I've chosen you to be my people. And you live like everybody else. So there's the language reflected from Genesis 12 that they were living in covenant with God, but they've broken the covenant. He goes on to say this in verses 12 through 15. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Doesn't sound nice, right? Like out of the mouth of the lion, you get two legs. You get a piece of an ear. I mean, there's going to be a remnant of people. There's going to be some people. There's going to be some people who are rescued, but there's going to be some scars. There's going to be some brokenness. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. On that day, I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I'll strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So there's going to be severe consequence on Israel for breaking the covenant. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Israel's gotten comfortable because they're God's people. They're the people of the covenant. They're the people of promise. They're God's peculiar people out of the world, out of all the nations and the earth. They know God. And God has just announced judgment on the surrounding nations and on Judah. And they think things are going well. And then God says, but I've got something against you too, Israel. You've not lived. Your faith is not informed the way that you live. You don't have a possession of authentic faith. You've got a confession of a covenant that you're not living in. You're making a confession that you don't possess. You're saying that you're a part of the covenant people, but you're only that in word alone. You don't actually worship God. Your heart's not transformed by the relationship with God. And because of that, there's consequences. There's consequences because I've called you. I've shown you mercy. I've provided for you. I've rescued you. I've redeemed you. And you still go your own way. Will there not be consequence for that? So we go into chapter 4. And listen how God tried to woo the... So here's what you have. You've got the Israelites who are called as a nation to be God's peculiar people out of all the nations in the earth. Only you have I known. I rescued you. When you were in bondage to Egypt, I sent the plagues. I hardened Pharaoh's heart so you went back and forth so that you would see that it was me that delivers you. I parted the Red Sea. I gave you manna in the wilderness. I gave you Moses as a prophet. I gave you Joshua to lead you into the promised land. I've provided for you all along the way, Israel. And you've not been faithful to me. And when you've run from me, I've tried to show you the futility in that. I've tried to show you how life doesn't work when you try to live it without me. You can't be God's covenant people and live it your own way. You just can't do that. And here's how God has tried to rescue them. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. This does not mean a good dental program. This means nothing in your mouth to dirty your teeth. It means you had nothing to eat. The lack of bread in all your places. Yet you didn't return to me. So I cut you off from the thing that you would need, thinking that if you got desperate, you would go, God, I need you. I need you. I can't trust in my own ability to provide. God, I actually need you. They didn't do that. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I'd send rain on one city and sent no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So God is saying, not only did I not provide the bread for you, I'm also cutting off the ability to grow food, grain. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. God's trying to correct his children by putting them in difficult positions to see, you need me. You need me. I struck you with blight and with mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. It's escalating. Do you see this? And carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me. Now someone would see this and say, with the young men dying and the food being cut off, isn't God an ogre? Doesn't it make the God? No, he's leaving men to their own design. Right? None of us deserve grace. The proper response of a holy God to a sinful people is judgment. The fact that we have not received that and the Israelites didn't receive it is an act of mercy. That's the anomaly, not that bad things should happen. The anomaly is that any good thing should happen to a people who've rejected their God. And so he's saying, I'm leaving you to your own design. I'm letting you suffer the consequences of your actions, yet you still will not return to me. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. So God is trying to let them see what life is like without him. This is in some way similar. There is no perfect analogy, but this is in some way similar when you think about like the prodigal son. I want to go out and live. And the father says, go then. And he goes and lives and he wrecks it. And when he comes home, he finds grace. Or when a parent will say to a child, I don't think you should do it, but I'm going to let you make a decision. And they go out and they make that decision. It's a bad decision. And they come back and they're like, I wasted my money. And you're like, well, yeah, could have told you, right? I did tell you, actually. Or whatever that thing is. Like a good father, he allows the consequences of the children's actions to paint them into a corner so that perhaps they will turn to the Father who's always been faithful to provide for them and to rescue them, to redeem them, and to restore them, yet they do not. They keep going farther and farther. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is in his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So there's going to be a severe consequence for Israel not responding to God's correction. He corrects them, and then rather than returning to the Lord, they harden their hearts. And God says, I've offered you opportunity to repent and to return and to find in me everything you'll ever need. And they don't. And he says, then prepare to meet your God. I'm going to reveal myself to you as the one who provides, the one who loves, the one who makes covenant, and you're going to stand as one opposed to him because he has offered you opportunity again and again and again to repent, and you've rejected that. So rather than meeting him in mercy, you will meet him in judgment. It's a hard message. Goes on into chapter 5. There's a call to return in the first 17 verses of chapter 5. God calls Israel to return. And then in verse 18, he says this, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. This is stuff that I had circled that said, this is terrifying. Like, you've got a nation. You have a people who've been called by God to be God's children, to live God's way in God's world. And they've fooled themselves into thinking that they're in a right relationship with God. And because they have fooled themselves to believe that they're in a right relationship with God, they're looking forward to God's judgment, when God will come and pour out justice on the earth, not recognizing they're going to be recipients of God's judgment because they're not living in a right relationship with God. They just have the title of a right relationship with God. This is terrifying. Because I would argue that much of the church in the West and much of the people that live in our neighborhoods believe that they're in a right relationship with God simply because they are American, that makes them believer, that makes them Christian, because they live in a quote-unquote Christian nation. And there are people that want judgment to be poured out on the wicked of the world, not knowing that day will be terrible, that day will be a destruction, that day will be a terror, that day will be a complete undoing of them for eternity, because they think that they're in a right relationship with God because they have the title Christian somewhere in their heritage. It's terrifying that men and women are going to stand before a holy, just God, thinking they're in a right relationship with him, not living as people of God. And so this is where we look at Israel and go, Israel's been shown grace. Israel's been offered mercy. Israel's been offered time to repent. They've rejected it. They call themselves people of the covenant. They call themselves God's people. Their life doesn't reflect it at all. There's no fruit in their life. Yet they are longing for God's justice, not recognizing that they stand guilty. This is so true in church after church after church. This is true whether we like it or not in our church, right? This, whether we, like, and again, I'm not going to go, and I got some people picked out, right? But when everyone's here and this room is full, I'll guarantee you that there are men and women in this room who believe because of regular church attendance or because of Bible study, because of any of those things, that this puts them in a right relationship with God. But there's no fruit in their life that would be evidence that their heart has been transformed, that they've received grace, that God has forgiven them of their sins and given them a new heart. You've just simply added a new ritual to their lives. It's a Sunday morning attendance. It's an 8 a.m. or 7 a.m. or 11 p.m. Stroll through the Bible that they read for 15, 20, 30, maybe 60 minutes. Maybe it's weekly attendance in a Bible study or a Bible class, or, I mean, there's a myriad of things that we can replace, but if their heart's never been transformed by the gospel, we're lost. This is terrifying. This is terrifying to think about the amount of men and women who will stand before the Lord who have celebrated communion like we will this morning, thinking that they're in a right relationship with God simply because they attend a church, maybe even members, but their heart's never been transformed. And like Amos, when he prophesies against the wicked nations, we applaud. When God announces judgment on that group of people, we applaud. When God does something that seemingly corrects the wicked, we applaud and we cheer. When is the last time that we have repented over our own sin and been broken over the ways that we've offended God? When's the last time we've examined ourselves to see if we are in the faith? When's the last time we've thought about how our relationship with God, if God is trying to correct us through the circumstances of our life, and God is saying, how many times I've rescued you, I've delivered you, I've set you free, and I've painted you into this corner and you didn't turn to me. I painted you into this corner and you didn't turn to me. How often? How often have we ignored God's correction in our life? So the Israelites don't recognize that that's going to be a terrible day. They think it's just for others. And they don't recognize that they themselves will have to give an account. It goes on to say in verse 19 and 20, as if a man, listen to how bad this guy's day would be. Listen to how bad this day is. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? He's like, imagine the one who's running away from a bear and think that they found safety, right? Imagine what that's like to be, or rather, escape from a lion. Imagine someone who's escaping from a lion. They've run and they've locked themselves into a cabin and they've made it. They've escaped. Whew! Only to look up and to be met eye to eye by a bear. They've run into their own destruction. What about the person that comes into the house and just wants a rest and just has come and they're exhausted from running and they just put their hand on the wall and they just want to relax for a minute and there's a snake on the wall and it bites them? Like, there's no rest. There's no rescue. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. It's Christ alone. We may think that we've escaped when we've sinned and we run away. Our friends, our neighbors who don't know Jesus may think that time after time after time, because they've not been judged into eternity, they've not faced final judgment yet, that they've escaped the wrath of God. But they haven't. Our clever dealings or coverings up or hiding of our sin doesn't rescue us. It's like literally running away from a lion and meeting a bear. So a person looking for rest is getting bitten by a snake and escaping from a lion gets bitten by a bear. It's literally out of the frying pan into the fire. And this is what will happen to men and women who think they've escaped because they've gone to church or have attended a Bible study, but they've never submitted their life to Christ and surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus. Verse 21, listen to what he says about their celebrations. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I'll not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. You have a people who are bringing sacrifice. They're attending worship. They're singing. And God's like, I detest it. I despise it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. Don't offer it. It's just empty ritual. It's just empty ritual. Empty ritual. When the heart's not engaged, none of those activities will save us. They're just a salve for a guilty conscience that will fool us into going into eternity without Christ, but having ritual. And ritual will never save you. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says this: woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or do you put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? They think that they're people of covenant. They're not as bad as the others. They didn't realize. I want you to hear this. They did not realize that their apathy was just as offensive to a holy God as idolatry. They didn't realize that their casual approach to the covenant of God, that just because they were in name Israelites, they thought they could live any way they want, and that's just as offensive to a holy God as idol worship. is taking God for granted. We'll wrap up with chapter 6. Now, there are 9 chapters, but the final 3 chapters of Amos are visions of what the outpouring of God's judgment looked like on Israelite. And I wanted to focus on the first 6, which are the heart of the reason for the judgment on the Israelites. And so we'll end here in chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. You have people who are just living in comfort, and because of their comfort, they've forgotten God. And the reason that I wrote that this is terrifying, because I think if there's one of the minor prophets that the Americans can relate to, it's this. We're comfortable. There's no nation surrounding us. Sure, we're paying a lot more for gas, but we're still driving. We're still okay. None of us like it. We have plenty to complain about, but we're living in relative ease. We can stretch ourselves out on our couch, watch hours of Netflix or just whatever music we want to listen to and not give any concern or thought to what God is doing in our lives. It's terrifying to me. They're going to be the first to go into exile because they took grace for granted. Israel has mistaken the blessing and the patience of God for God's approval of their indifference. Look around, he says. Do you really love me more than any of the nations do, really? Do you really love God more than anybody else? To whom much is given, much is required. We've been afforded so much opportunity in our lives to know God and to serve Him. We have access to so much. Do we think we're any better than the nations that don't love Him if we just are apathetic toward Him? So I want to wrap with these thoughts as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. Is it tempting to hear words of correction and think they're for someone else? Self-righteousness is subtle. It sneaks up on us. It's a sin. Be reminded that the motivation for our worship and our service, it matters. It is possible to take grace for granted, and the patience of God can be mistaken for His approval. Because God is patient with us, sometimes we think He approves of the way that we're living. So, again, I understand that there's like this really heavy tone of judgment in all of the minor prophets. But I hope you see that it's seasoned with grace. That the reason God is telling His people this is because He wants them to repent. The same thing is true with us. If you've grown apathetic or indifferent in your relationship with Jesus, I pray this morning that we would repent of that. So as Brian comes this morning, he's going to play a little bit. I want us to take a moment to consider as we take the Lord's Supper together. It may take you a minute to get this thing apart. It does sometimes to me. So you know what the good news is for me this morning? That if you've taken God for granted, if you've grown cold and indifferent to what Jesus has done for us, He invites us to the table this morning. If your life is indiscernible between you and someone who doesn't know Jesus, if your faith is not informed the way that you live, He's calling you this morning, come to the table.